calling to which you have been called, chapter 4, verse 1. He's continuing that discussion. And here, and you'll notice in verses 17 to 24, he talks specifically about our identity, who you are now. This new identity that you have, your calling in and through the grace of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 25 to 32, he lays out these specific commands regarding particular ways that we are to live. Our clothing, if you will. The particular way we ought to be adorned, the qualities of life that befit the children of God. And so we have these two parts, 17 to 24, speaking of who we are, reminding us again, like in the whole first three chapters, of who we are because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And now moving in verses 25 to 32, the specific conduct of our life, which here is kind of described in a way, a manner of clothing. What you put on and what you put off. And so we want to think about that. I mean, we have this language of to put off and to put on. Note verse 22 and verse 25. We have this language of put off. And then verse 31, put away. There are things to be put away, things to be put off. And then we have the specific command in verse 22 to put on. Some have seen in this the language here in the text, the practice of under the old covenant of the priesthood. When they were robed, and you can go and read through Leviticus and the adornment that covered the priesthood. As they entered into the presence of God, as they went to take access to God and to worship Him in His house, in the sanctuary of His holy presence. As sinners, they had to be washed and cleansed. Remember, they had the copper basin. Blood had to be sacrificed. You know, they're all robed and they go in. And there was the wording on their the turban, and all this, holiness to the Lord. They were to be set apart. They were to be holy. They weren't to be like the rest of the world. They were to be holy as God is holy. And so God was set up that clothing. And so some have seen here in the language, that familiar language of the Old Testament, to put on the royal priestly robes that befit those who would enter into the sanctuary presence of the Most High and Holy God. Some have seen and thought that perhaps the early church, there's a record within the writing here of the early church baptism. When people were being brought into the church of Jesus Christ and they were baptized, there was a change of clothing. You know, we don't know much about that, but certainly I think it's clear that there is this tie with the Old Testament narrative of the priestly service. And so Paul is calling us as a church to know who we are and in whose presence we worship and walk. He brings before us our identity in this way. Remember how he began the whole letter. As he speaks to the church, his church is being addressed in the sight of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. You hear that language? When he begins to address them, he addresses them as who they are. Who are they? They are saints. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you know who you are in the sight of God? What he thinks about you? How he looks upon you? Here, Paul is calling you who believe in Jesus' name, who are gathered to Him this day to worship, you are saints. That's not spoken to a small group of special people in the church or in the history of the church who qualify because of some extraordinary works or some signs that they perform or some office that they were given. To every single believer. The Holy Spirit has united you, working in you faith, united you to Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. You belong to Him. You're His children. You're His offspring by faith alone, not because of anything you've done. And you're called saints. That word means set apart or holy ones. You are holy ones by grace. Because of what He's done, you've been freely justified. Your sins having been laid on Christ the Savior, all His righteousness and perfect obedience and purity has been laid to your account so that you might be treated and looked upon, regarded by God as righteous and holy. You as holy ones. And therefore, we are to adorn the clothing of holiness as those who are God's own. We were chosen to this. Obedience and walking in holiness and righteousness isn't like an optional part. These are not optional pieces of clothing we wear. This is who we are. This is the way we're to walk and live. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice what he says up front. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to this end, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the end of our whole life. As J.C. Ryle says there in the quote that I put there in the bulletin, we must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. And Paul is reminding us of this great break that's occurred in Christ's break from death and a world of sin with the power of his resurrection. That historical event made a decisive break. And it made a decisive break for you and me, all who belong to Jesus Christ. You are no longer as you once were, bound over in the darkness of sin and its futility, bound over to the wages of sin, death, and the coming wrath of God. You've been set apart. You are saints. Holy ones with a glorious destiny, as Paul says in chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the clothing that has been given to us. And so Paul speaks here in verses 17, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, of our identity and the urgency of our seeing and understanding who we are and our walking accordingly. Identity is a sort of trendy word today, isn't it? Identity, narrative. Everyone is looking to make their own, write their own story, write their own narrative of who they are, to identify. Psychologists tell us that when it comes to the issue of identity, we are in an identity crisis. People don't know who they are, why they're here, where they're going. We live in a world of great confusion as to their identity. Creates depression or arrogance, depending on how they're faring with that whole matter of identifying. We seek out these things to identify with, to give life, give us a sense of life and meaning and purpose. We can identify with career, a job. We can identify with money, sex, whatever it is, fill in the blank. There are all kinds of things that we seek to find our life in, our identity and meaning, purpose. Some, this passion to change, just this insatiable urge to find life, to have a better life. And so there's this changing of identity. We change our relationships. We change our marriage. We change our jobs. We change our gender. We change. We're always in the seeking of a sense of identity. I mean, I think this like transgender issue that we see today, many of these type things. Identity is in the crisis of identity, I think, is ought to be evident to us. But this isn't sort of just thinking of transgender, that type of thing. This isn't just progressive or liberal way of thinking. This comes from the very beginning in the fall of the human race. It starts with the great lie. God created us, created the first man with righteousness and holiness to live before him in light and joy. We, as image bearers, have identity. And our identity is not with any of the things that God made in this world, but with God himself. As an image bearer, we answer to the one, our author and our maker, our God. We were made for him and by him. We're to reflect his glory. Our joy and our great happiness is in his presence, blameless, with great joy. To be who he made us to be, and that is to reflect in our very humanity, to reflect in a creaturely way his own attributes. He made us and placed us in this world to be representatives, royal kings and queens, to represent him in the world, to do his will with joy, to see his will fulfilled in the fullness of the earth. That garden was to be pressed out, and God's glory was to be made manifest throughout the world in the population of a holy seed. The whole earth was to be temple. A kingdom of priests, royally clothed, worshiping him. But what happened? Adam and Eve believed the lie. Adam decided he wanted to be trans being. I'll be something else. He wanted to take this life that was held out in promise and take it now. I'll be as God. I'll do what I want to do, to disregard the will of God, the glory of his name, what he has said, his voice. They listened and heard the voice of the serpent. They believed the lie. And all of human history was then plunged in the first man's transgression into darkness and the futility of the mind. This is the state of the world in its rebellion against God. That image with which we were created has been shattered. God's glory has been dishonored by the sin of the creature. We defiled his holy sanctuary and we were banished. Paul talks about that whole narrative. Our story, our narrative. You know, we're not the central character in our own little self-made stories. We're caught up in a bigger narrative. God's narrative. And what he's done, what happened in Adam, and what's happened in Jesus Christ. And you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You belong to the one or to the other. And Paul opens up in Romans, this whole world of the fall in Adam. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine name have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their minds, in their thinking, and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their crime. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You hear how Paul in a more concentrated way is saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, as he speaks of the fallen world, the fallen man. That Romans passage isn't talking about a few people here and there that we read about in our papers. And there's some horrible things that happen in this world. Shameful, unthinkable things. Things that can't even be written about. But Paul's not just talking about these things here or there. You know, there was that line of disobedient to parents. We are all in this state in Adam. He's talking about the wrath of God that entered into the world when Adam sinned. And the wrath that is against all. We are all without excuse. Paul goes on from in Romans there to say that we've all been locked up in disobedience. And we have no excuse. We are all unrighteous. There's not one righteous. No, not one. And where is there any hope? Where is there any hope for man? For Adam's race? It's in the mercy of God. If God could do or would do anything to avert, to turn aside that wrath, to satisfy that which we deserve. And God has done that according to a promise that he made. He has worked that in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the new man. And Paul is here talking about the old man. Some translate the old self, new self. Really translated, it's the old man and the new man, literally. The new human, the old human. You're talking about the Adamic life versus the resurrection life in Jesus Christ, the new man who was brought out of the grave, out of a world of sin and death by his triumph. And you've been united to the new man. You are no longer in that estate in which he once lived. Paul has been hammering that point, you know, home for us here in Ephesians. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of humanity. So Paul is returning to that point, and he's telling the church, he's calling upon us now to no longer walk that way. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, verse 17 of chapter 4, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. The Adamic life is futile. It believes a lie, and all its pursuits are, this is kind of the language you get in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. What is the end of all the pursuits of the Adamic life, of all our careers and ambitions? And all of our sense to identify ourselves, it's folly. It's futile. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the practice. This is the career, their industry. Without God and without hope. But this is not who you are. Do you know who you are? In Christ, no longer in Adam. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, and he made the break so that you no longer have to walk. No longer are demanded to walk in the manner of your former life. Even as Israel was brought out of captivity to Egypt, and they left that world of darkness under the wrath of God, and they walked out and gathered at the mountain there at Sinai in the presence of their King, their Lord, and their God. You have gathered to the Lord. You've been brought out, and you are his ransomed people. You know, I think there's a great illustration of this whole thing in Lazarus, in John 11. You remember the passage in John's gospel? Lazarus was called forth by Jesus from the grave. He'd been in the tomb, remember, for quite some time, 4 days. According to the text and according to what we know, this is the amount of time that the body would have begun to corrupt. And so there he was, and Jesus appears to the grave, and there before the odious stench of the grave, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out, his hand and his feet still bound with the linen strips and his face wrapped. What did he do with his old grave clothes? Did he go about his life walking in the filth of the corruption of those cloths? No, he put them off. Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." It's a picture and it's sort of a harbinger for Jesus and his journey to the cross and the resurrection. It's a picture about what's to come for the Son of Man. For the new man, for you and me. And by his Holy Spirit, you've been born again. United with the resurrected Christ, you now have life in his name. You're to put off the old ways, the ways of the former life of sin and disobedience. Stop walking in the filthy garments of this passing age. That's the appeal. In fact, Paul makes the appeal quite strongly there at the beginning, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Or some of your translations may say, adjure you in the Lord. It's a strong language. It has to do with this legal, public legal language. Sometimes it can be translated, charge you. Has the idea of a witness and oath. You might think of someone taking an oath of office, like the president, being sworn in. And there's one appointed to come and swear in someone to office, commission them. And it's a solemn occasion. It's a public occasion. And the sight and the witnesses of others. And Paul is an ambassador, an apostle, in the sight of Christ. Paul then is appealing to the church now, as if it were hands raised with oath. I charge you now. He's giving us our calling, our vocation. And the solemnity of Christ's shed blood, and the reality of his empty tomb, and the sanctuary of his presence to which we've been admitted. Paul says, I testify, I adjure you or charge you in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the nations. Walk with them. Don't war with them. Don't war. He just say, don't war with. This warring with the nations, this fighting. Be patient with all men. And what's the reason they do the things they do? It's because of the hardness of their heart, the blindness of the mind and the understanding. We would be in the same condition, were in the same condition, were it not for God's sovereign grace intruding into our world. So be at peace with all men. But we're not to walk with them. We love our neighbor, but we're to no longer walk in the ways in which we once walked. Paul is charging us in the sight of God, even like he does with, remember how he charges Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. It's the same kind of thing. It's in the Lord Jesus. I charge you as the congregation of saints to no longer walk. To put on the new clothing and all the beautiful raiment of a resurrected Savior. To pursue righteousness and holiness as his own children. We will return to this passage next week as we look at the particular garments that Christ has given to us. A law that is written in stone, but by the power of the Spirit has been written upon your heart, that we should walk in them and honor them. But let us identify, understand our identity through Jesus Christ. We are joined to him, and our whole life has been altered because of what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. You are a new creation, a new humanity. The old has passed away, and the new things have come. Let us be encouraging one another, strengthening one another in all our weakness to pursue the Lord in this manner and bring glory and honor to his name. Will you join with me in prayer? We come to you, our God and Father, thanking you for this, your word given to us this day. We thank you that we can come to you to stand before you as your children without fear of wrath. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we thank you that it's more than just the fact that you have put to death sin, but is that you have in the resurrection of your glory and the blessings of heaven is that you have bestowed upon us the very fruit of the heavenly life, that we would learn and walk with you, learn from you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.